Good morning. Welcome to Maple Avenue Christian Church. We are glad you chose to worship with us this morning. My name is Alex Foltz. I'm the student minister here. So if this is your first time, don't get too used to seeing me up front. I preach every once in a while, but our senior minister has been taking a couple weeks of vacation, so I was asked to fill in. I was actually just thinking about it. It was kind of interesting. I felt like I've bookended the summer. I preached our graduation recognition Sunday in May, right after the college got out and right before the high schoolers got out. And now that first week, college starts tomorrow, and here I am again. So that's kind of neat. But I'm just thrilled to be up here and be able to speak with you guys, and I'm glad that that you came this morning. Around the age of 8 years old, I made a pretty important decision, a decision that was pretty significant in any eight-year-old's life. So what I did is I went to my mom and dad, and I took my little eight-year-old self and went and said, "Mom, Dad, I think it's time that I started to get to take that snack that people take at church," right? The juice and that little cracker, it's time, right? Okay, so that's not what I said. But I went to my parents and I talked to them and I said, "I think it's time that I got baptized." And the thing is, at 8 years old, I had gotten pretty good at answering the questions. If you know what I'm saying when I say that, I got pretty good at knowing the right answers to give. My parents, I talked to them, they asked me about why I wanted to get baptized. And I told them, you know, like, I've sinned. Whatever eight-year-olds do, that sin. I stole some toy at school from some other kid, pushed him off the swing set. I don't know. I was eight, and I was like, "I've sinned. I need to be forgiven. So I want to be baptized." So we went to John, our senior minister at my church at the time, and he asked me some more questions. They wanted to make sure I knew what I was committing to, what I was saying that I wanted to do. And I knew what to tell them. I knew what they wanted to hear. I knew the right answers. Because I grew up in church. I grew up hearing Sunday school stories and hearing these answers. Some of my earliest memories as a child was when my parents were youth sponsors for our youth group. And I say youth sponsors, and I really mean at times youth leaders, because we had a hard time keeping a youth minister more than a couple years. And I have memories of Sunday nights, the high schoolers being over at our house past my bedtime, and you know, 6-7 years old, and the guy that I looked up to the most, Jeff, he would come and tuck me in, and then my dad would come tuck me in afterwards, and you know, I really looked up to those guys. So I was like just ingrained. Church was just ingrained in who I was. So I knew the right answers. But if I'm honest with myself, and if I'm honest, and I'll be honest today, I wanted communion. People were taking this little snack during church, and I'm like, I gotta have that, you know? So I was like, I probably asked my parents, "How come I don't get to take that?" "Well, it's for people who believe in Jesus and they're baptized." And I got a little scheming in my mind. Okay, I'll take an extra bath and start getting this thing. I don't know what I was thinking, but that was my reasoning. I didn't really know what I was committing myself to at the age of eight. As I grew up a little bit, we went to church most of the time, not always. We went through times. It's kind of odd looking back on it now. It seems like when we had a youth minister when I was in, you know, fourth, fifth, sixth grade, junior high, when we had a youth minister, we were a little less committed to going to church. I don't know if that my parents thought they got to take a break, so we stopped going from time to time. But then when that youth minister would leave or something would happen, my parents would say, "Hey, you know, we need to step up. They need youth leaders." And so my family and one other family that we were friends with, they were the youth leaders for a long time when I was growing up. And so we were on, mostly on, but sometimes we'd go 3, 4, 6 months without going to church regularly. And as I grew up with this, I began to notice some patterns in my life. And I got into fifth grade and junior high, and I started making decisions in my life started using words at school and words at my friend's house that I wouldn't necessarily use at home, and I definitely wouldn't use in front of my grandma. I started just, you know, making these decisions. I knew I wasn't supposed to watch certain movies. My friends were. I'd go to their house. Guess what we watched? You know, rated R movies or whatever it was that they were watching. I just didn't tell mom and dad. I started making these decisions and started listening to music that I knew that my parents wouldn't let me listen to. Started making these choices and I began to just drift further and further and further from God. And every year it seemed we would take some sort of trip, a retreat. Here we go to CIY every year, have a great time at that. Back then in junior high, we went to something called the Junior High Connection in Effingham, Illinois. So I'd go to those. One year I went to church camp, went to Summer in the Sun in Kentucky, went to all these different things. And every year what would happen is I'd go and I would have this great week and I'd feel so connected to God. And I would say, you know what, I'm making some mistakes. I'm not living how I should be living. So I want to rededicate my life to Jesus. So I'd go up one of the nights and pray and tell someone I wanted to rededicate my life to Jesus. And I felt great. I'd come home and things would be going great for about 3 days. And then it all just kind of unraveled. So I'd spend the next year and just making a mess of things. And the next year, it'd be time to go to Summer in the Sun or camp or whatever it is, and I'd go, have a great week, and I'd reconnect to God and rededicate my life to Him again. And this year was the year that I was going to make it stick, right? And then I came home, and I think I lasted 4 days this time, and it all just kind of unraveled again. And I got into this cycle, and it would just repeat over and over for years in my life. And then, honestly, I reached a point in my life where I was just like, I'm sick of pretending, and I kind of went my own way, but for a while in my life. But the thing is, I think about my story, I think about that time in my life, and I just know I can't be the only one who's seen that, who's been through this. I can't be the only one who's seen this happen in someone's life. And the truth is, I think all of us go through ups and downs in our life, whether it's a relationship with someone else or most importantly, our spiritual walk with God. We go through these ups and downs, these high points and these low points. And I'm not saying that it's okay, and I'm not saying it's good, but I think it's natural for us to face these times of up and these times of down. And then I open up the book of Judges, which is where we'll be this morning. I open up the book of Judges, and I read these other stories in the Bible, and I see this same pattern in their lives. And I think of a guy like David, and we say David's a man after God's own heart. And that's a lofty title to put on someone. And I look at his life, and he does some of the most atrocious things that a person can do. He cheats on his wife and impregnates another woman, another man's wife. Then he tries to cover it up by having the man come back from battle. But when that doesn't work, he just sends the guy off and puts him on the front line knowing that he will die. That's a pretty rotten thing to do. But on the other side of that, David has written countless chunks of our Bible, verses of hope, verses of promise, verses of God's deliverance, things he understood firsthand. And so I see these same ups and downs in people. And in the book of Judges, it's no different. And as I read these stories, I begin to ask myself questions like, what happens when I try and control my life? What happens when I try and determine the course that my life will take? What happens when I forge my own path? What happens when I try and do things on my own? And ultimately, what happens in those moments when I let God handle those things? What happens, or what would happen, if I committed this area of my life and gave control over it to God? And as I look at the book of Judges, and as I read these stories, I begin to see answers to those questions. And as we look at the book of Judges today, I think we begin to see ourselves in this story. I think we can begin to see not just ourselves, but also God in this story. at work in our lives, just as he was in the lives of the people at this time. And so what I want to hopefully do today is help us to understand a few things. First is, what was God doing then? What was God's plan? What was he doing at this time? Second off, what's God doing now? How does the book of Judges apply to my life in 2013? What does it have to say? And finally, where's Jesus in all this? We talk about Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. But where is he in the book of Judges? That's what I want us to find. So as we get started, I'm going to ask that you'd pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before you this morning and to worship you. God, I pray that your words would be spoken today in a way that applied to each and every one of our lives so that we can walk out of here knowing you and loving you a bit more and ready to serve your people. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I do want to invite you to turn to the book of Judges with me this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles in the chair right in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at all, I want to invite you to do something. Since I'm the youth minister, I get to do things a little differently. Just go ahead and take that Bible from that chair in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, steal it, okay? Take it home with you. Just keep it. Just don't tell them I told you to do that. Just pretend like it's yours. And just walk out the door today when we're done and just act like it's yours. Just keep it with you. I won't tell if you won't, okay? It'll be our little secret. Very good. All right. So we're going to be in the book of Judges, chapter 3. And the first thing I want us to look at, like I said, was what is God doing? What in the world is going on here in this story? So turn to the book of Judges with me, Judges chapter 3. As you turn there, if you're unfamiliar where to look, it's the seventh book of the Bible. So we got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then we got the three best named and placed books in the Bible, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Just all right there. I always loved how that lined up. Easy to remember when you have to remember those as a kid, as you're reading your Bible or doing your Bible verses and stuff. So Judges right there in the middle, seventh book of the Bible. Starting in verse 7, we'll be in chapter 3, we got a few stories we're going to look at. Verse 7 says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." All right, so right off the story, things are going pretty well for a while, and then all of a sudden Israel starts making these choices. They start falling into this worship of false gods, and I read that right there, and I think we can identify with it. We've all had these times where we felt far away from God. I think we have these ups and downs, and so what happens when we're in our down point? We're over here, and we're thinking, we don't just decide, okay, I know we worship the one true God, but today we're also going to worship Baal and Asherah. Right? That sounds like a good idea, right? No, it's usually not just that once decision. It's usually a slow step away. And so we end up over here, and we look back, and we're like, how did I get so far? It's a slow decline that we end up taking. And I think the same was true for the Israelites. At least that's what I think. They begin slipping away slowly, and eventually they find themselves worshiping these false gods, worshiping Baal, who is the god of the Canaanites, and worshiping Asherah. Asherah was a goddess. She's a female god. She was the goddess wife of both false god El, and false god Baal. Okay, because when you're a false goddess, why not? Just marry all the false gods. So Asherah is this goddess wife of El and Baal, and what they would do is The Canaanites would make these high places, they called them, and there were these places of worship where they would go and worship Baal. And next to it, or near it, they would erect these Asherah poles near these altars of Baal. And these poles were sometimes sacred trees that they looked to, or maybe a pole that was carved and designed that they would leave there. And the influence that Asherah and that worship of Asherah had on pagan culture and pagan worship, it was so strong that it became a regular feature in Israelites' worship. In fact, over and over through the book of Judges and through the Old Testament, you'll see them go through this pattern of falling away from God and worshiping Baal and other gods, and then eventually coming back to God and destroying those altars that they had built to Baal. But what you don't often see is them destroying these altars to Asherah, because their influence was so strong that they often didn't do that. In fact, Jehoshaphat is one example of a king, a godly king, who actually did. Usually only the most godly kings, the most devout kings, desiring to restore Israel with God, they were the only ones who did. And Jehoshaphat did in 2 Chronicles 17. But because of their idolatry, God hands them over to this foreign king named Cushan-Rishathaim. And Rishathaim means double evil, so his name is Cushan of double evil. Now, I'm not sure why that's his name. People believe that maybe it was just a name that would entice fear in other people, and it certainly is a pretty evil name. So I wouldn't mess with a guy named Cushan-Rishathaim if that meant double evil, but they think that it's just a title that would scare people. But God gave them over to this foreign king, and that kind of brings me to a side note. Sometimes I'll talk to people that are skeptical of Christianity, skeptical of faith. Maybe they're non-Christians, or maybe they're just non-believers. Maybe they're atheists altogether. And one thing I often hear is they ask how a loving God, if God is loving, how can he send people to hell? I hear that from people, and I believe, and this is what I believe, so I'm going to ask for a bit of an umbrella of grace with it, but I think it's completely within the realm of possibility that God allows people to go to hell because he loves us. Now, let me explain that. It's the same that happens here with the Israelites, but oftentimes we choose to worship our own gods, whatever they are, and God, creating us with free will, allows us to make that choice. He allows us to choose who we serve, and then he allows us to serve that God for eternity. So when our God is sex and pornography, or when our God is drunkenness, or being out of a sober mind in some way, some sort of substance, or when our God is money and wealth, or when our God is ourselves, it breaks God's heart, but he simply says, because I love you, I'm going to allow you to make this choice. And the thing that we sometimes don't understand is only God can see the full consequence, the full reality, the full destructive power that these false gods have. And so when we begin to worship them, God says, that's your choice. I allow you to make it. But ultimately, he allows us to make that choice for eternity. If this is what you want to serve, then that's what you'll serve for eternity. And someday you're going to see in hell the full destructive power that these false gods will bring to you. Like I said, that's just my thought on the subject, but I see it with this. Israel is saying, we want to worship Baal, we want to worship Asherah, we want to worship these false gods, and God says, okay, it's your choice. But here's what comes along with it. You have this king that comes in, and he keeps them enslaved or captive for 8 years before they finally repent. All right. Now you thought your kids or your brother or parents were stubborn. 8 years before Israel finally repents. And when they do, God comes back to their rescue. And he raises Othniel to be the first judge over Israel. Now, Othniel is the nephew of Caleb. Caleb is one of the spies that Joshua sent in to the promised land, to Canaan, when they were coming to scope it out. And Caleb is one of the faithful spies that brought back a good report over the land. And so Caleb is a little bit older now, and his nephew Othniel is raised up to be the first judge. And so Othniel leads Israel to victory, and it ushers in 40 years of peace. Now, I want you to hang on, not just for today, but over the coming weeks, to that number 40. All right, as we look through the book of Judges, that number 40 becomes significant in how often it's used. Whether it's 40 or a multiple of 40, that God rescues his people for 40 years. It's significant. All right, and we'll see that here in the next story in Ehud, because after Othniel dies, what does Israel do but fall back into pagan worship? Starting in verse 12, it says, "Once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because of this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' The king said, 'Quiet,' and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room at his summer palace and said, 'I have a message from God for you.' As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the door of the room, they took a key and unlocked it. There they saw the Lord, their Lord, fallen to the floor dead. While they were waiting, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. 'Follow me,' he ordered, 'for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands.' So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab, that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So what happens when you talk a lot? So after 40 years of peace, the Israelites fall into sin again. And I call them stubborn after 8 years of not repenting. So I got to give them, Israelites, a little bit of credit here. This time they made it 40 years of good. 8 years bad, 40 years good. Okay, that averages out pretty well, I guess. So the last 40 years, but now they're falling back into this sin again. So God does something that surely did not sit well with them. They angered God, and this time he delivers them over to the Moabites. The thing about the Moabites is the Moabites are bitter enemies of the Israelites. I was trying to think of a current idea of what that might look like, and I landed on the idea of bitter enemies. It'd be like if Cardinals fans, St. Louis Cardinals fans, started sinning in great quantities, and all of a sudden the Cubs started winning all the World Series. All right? Would not be a good thing for certain people, especially those of us who have family in St. Louis with diehard Cardinals fans. Not good. Cubs fans would like that, though. But bitter enemies. And so Israel is saying, we don't really like this too much. But if that wasn't bad enough, to make things worse, the Moabites don't just come alone, all right? And they bring a couple of groups with them. And it wasn't just, hey, we think we might need some extra hands. Would you want to come with us? No, they bring the Ammonites and the Amalekites, two groups that are not quite fond of the Israelites, we'll say. The Amalekites, in fact, had been battling with Israel while they were still in the wilderness back in Exodus 17. So roughly 150 years, the Amalekites have had this grudge, these feelings towards the Israelites. So they're probably jumping at the chance to partner with another group and to just destroy them. And so we see what happens. The story, starting in verse 15, starts to get a little weird. Israel cries out to God, and he provides them this deliverer. His name's Ehud, and he is from the tribe of Benjamin. It says his father was Gera the Benjamite. The tribe of Benjamin, it said that they inhabited, in verse 13, it says they took possession of the city of Palms, that is Jericho, and they had their military stronghold there. And it makes sense that a Benjamite would come up as a deliverer, because the Benjamites, if Jericho is here, the Benjamites held a section of land that is near Jericho. I'm sure this illustrated it well for you guys. But hopefully you get what I'm saying. Jericho, or the city of Palms, was near the land that the Benjamites held. And so it makes sense that a Benjamite would be raised up to do this job strategically. It also says that he was a left-handed man. At the time, the tribe of Benjamin was well known for having not only left-handed warriors, but also ambidextrous warriors. In fact, later on in the book of Judges, I know a few weeks ago when we first started the book, Donnie alluded to it, but there's a story later on that talks about Benjamites that were so skilled with a sling, they were able to hit the hair off of a head at a great distance. They were so skilled and so trained with a sling in either hand, but many of them were left-handed or ambidextrous. So that's Ehud, a Benjamite who's left-handed, and that's significant. Each year, Israel, as captives of King Eglon, the Moabite, they had to make a tribute payment. So one year, they finally are repenting, and God raises up Ehud. So Ehud, they send Ehud along with this payment to give this this tribute to King Eglon. And so they drop it off, kind of a Trojan horse idea. They drop it off, and then as they're leaving, they don't get too far. It says they get to the worship place at Gilgal, and Ehud stops and says, "I have a message for you, King Eglon." And so they return back to the palace, and Ehud comes alone, which likely gives King Eglon a sense of security. He doesn't have a whole group with him. What's one guy going to do? He's not too worried about it. So as he says he has this pronouncement from God, King Eglon tells his servants to be quiet, which is King's way of saying, get out of here so I can be alone and hear this message from God. And so as Eglon is rising to hear this message from God, Ehud comes and reaches with his left hand to his right thigh and draws his sword and stabs Eglon in the belly. Now, it's likely that because he was left-handed, it shielded partially Eglon's view. I think the other part that might have was his massive girth, but it shielded his view from what was happening until the last moment, so he wasn't able to cry out for help. Now, one thing that the NIV, which is what I read, many of you probably read it, that it fails to mention, but if you read something like a King James, there in verse, I think, 23, at the end of it, if you read the King James, it says something like, "The dirt has fallen." If you read another version, it might say something like, "The dung hit the floor." I don't tell that because I work with junior hires and they like poop jokes. It's significant. First off, I think it says this blow that Ehud gave, that he delivered, it killed Eglon instantly. And what happens when a person dies is their entire body becomes incontinent, and then they poop, among many other things, I'm sure. I don't know. But I think it simply says he died instantly. And so the poop hit the floor, the dung hit the floor, whatever you want to say, the dirt. Maybe that's why King James said that. But significant, because what happens is Ehud then takes the back way out. He climbs out a window and gets out of there. But the servants are waiting outside. And it says they wait to the point of embarrassment because they think the king is relieving himself. They think he's using the restroom and they don't want to interrupt him. So they wait and they wait and they wait and it smells. And they don't want to say anything because it's really, really embarrassing. But finally, they're like, okay, we got to go in there. So they go in. And after all this time has elapsed, there's just more and more time for Ehud to make his escape. And so finally they get in and they see that King Eglon's dead. And by this point, Ehud's long gone. And by this point, he's probably close to the hillside where he blows the trumpet and lets the Israelites know that now is the time. King Eglon's dead. Their whole idea, their whole hierarchy is thrown off right now. Now is the time that we attack. And so Ehud sounds the trumpet, and knowing that he was dead, it was the perfect time, so the Israelites go and they defeat the Moabites. And in fact, it says that Moab was made subject to Israel. That's the Bible's way of saying it wasn't even close. This wasn't even a battle. This thing was over before it started, and because of that, the land had peace, not just for 40 years, but this time for 80 years. Which brings us finally to Shamgar. Shamgar. Let's read Shamgar's story starting in verse 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Okay, starting and ending in verse 31. That's all we've got on Shamgar. Not a whole lot. One thing that we're unsure of, if you skip down to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after Ehud died, the Israelites repeated into their problems, and Deborah came, and we'll get to her in a week or two. But we're unsure of when Shamgar came in this, because it says after Ehud came Shamgar, that says after Ehud died. So people think maybe that Shamgar was a contemporary with Ehud, that he served alongside him. Other people think that he did come after, and that then after that was Deborah, but Ehud was a major judge, so that is who is mentioned. Either way, the point is that Shamgar is a minor judge. He's considered a minor judge, not a major judge like Othniel or Ehud or Deborah or some of the others that we'll get to. He was a minor judge, and his influence was strictly military. He had a military influence. It says that he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He used this ox goad, which is a long stick, a long rod or something, and on the end it had a brass point, a brass tip, and they literally used it to push oxen, to get them to move, to prod them along, to prod oxen and other animals. And that's what Shamgar uses. What's likely happening in this story that's not said is that the Philistines were going around and disarming other nations, disarming them, taking away their weapons in some sort of fashion, whether that was a false sense of security of we're not going to attack each other, we're good, so there's no need for weapons, let's just destroy them, or maybe it was they came in by force. Either way, it's likely that the Philistines had already began to disarm this area. And Shamgar simply uses what he has at his disposal. And it says he struck down 600 Philistines with a long stick, like a javelin. Pretty impressive. So the point with Shamgar is he accomplished God's purpose simply by using what he has at his disposal. So that's a little bit of an insight on what's going on then, but what's going on now? What's going on in our life? How does this apply to us? How many of you guys have ox goads at home to run and grab in case the Philistines come? All right, me and Mike, we're going to take care of it. But what's that have to do with me, right? It's 2013. I haven't even seen an ox in maybe at the zoo, but ox goads, come on. The thing that's interesting about the book of Judges to me, as we look, is that all the major judges were given God's spirit when he chose them. He raised them up and sent his spirit to them. The thing is, at this point in history, that was a temporary blessing. God's spirit was a temporary thing. And if you read forward to people like King Saul or even Samson in the book of Judges, later on in their life, they make choices and they find that God's spirit is no longer with them. Today, things are a little bit different, though. If you're here today and you are a baptized believer in Jesus, and you get to take that little snack that we take, that I wanted to take so bad, but if you're a baptized believer, God's promised you his spirit. Not as a temporary thing, but as a permanent indwelling in your life to give you power and to work in your life. And as I look at these three men, I can't help but think that maybe we can identify with them in some way. Maybe you look at the story like Othniel, and you're thinking, I come from a blessed family. I come from a I have a lot of expectations laid upon me. And maybe they're not implied, or maybe they're not said, but you feel it. You feel these expectations. Maybe you grew up in church like I did, or maybe you have a relative who is a minister or a missionary. Maybe your uncle or your aunt or maybe your parents were ministers. And you feel this pressure of, God, you put me in this privileged family, this family that has so many expectations for me. What's that about? Or maybe you spent time attending Bible college. Maybe that was a semester. Maybe it was 3.5 years. Or maybe it was 4 years. Maybe you graduated from Bible college. But you spent time learning about the Bible and understanding how to use it. Understanding the ins and outs of ministry, and you feel these expectations placed with that. Or maybe you've been given a background story that people are familiar with. Maybe you grew up in Macomb or in this area, and you feel like you just know a lot of people in the area, and a lot of people know you, and you've been given this story, this background that people know. Hey, I know so-and-so. They go to Maple Avenue Christian Church, and you have these expectations placed on you for that. God's put you, if you're like Othniel, he's put you in a place of great influence. And God is using the things you've gone through to prepare you to use you in great ways. Maybe you're not like Othniel. Maybe you're a little bit more like Ehud. Maybe you're not left-handed, but maybe you've been given a certain set of skills, a certain set of characteristics in your life that God wants to use to further his kingdom. Ehud was left-handed, and it came into play when he went to take on King Eglon. But maybe you play guitar. Maybe you know sign language and are able to interpret for people with a hearing problem. Maybe you have a knowledge of cars or motorcycles and how to work on them, how to fix them. Maybe you just farm. Whatever it is, God has given you this specific set of skills and characteristics in your life so that he can use them through you. It's not a coincidence that you live on a block with a guy who has a rundown car that works sometimes. It's not a coincidence that you live on that block and that you know how to fix cars and that's a hobby of yours. Maybe God has you there so that you can begin to spend 2, 3, 4 hours a week helping this guy fix his car, spending time with him, building a relationship with him. Maybe you play guitar and you're able to play on our worship team or drums or whatever it is. Or maybe you are in band or just enjoy music and you're able to go and spend time with people and build relationships with them in ways that other people can't. Maybe you're a farmer and you have an opportunity to reach out and to eat lunch with other farmers that you know that and talk to them in ways that I could never dream of doing. I don't know what farmers talk about. I get lost when you start talking about the difference between a combine and a tractor. I just don't know. Not where I'm gifted, but maybe that's your gift. Maybe that's your skill. And you can use that to begin to invest in other people, to use those skills for God's glory. Perhaps you're a bit like Shamgar, and you're proficient with an ox goad. Or maybe you just feel like you've accomplished something great and no one really notices. Maybe you feel like you work hard. You work your tail off and no one ever really seems to notice. Everything just kind of gets pushed back behind the scenes. You feel a bit overlooked. You feel like the amount of work that you put in isn't getting noticed. You get passed over for raises. You get passed over for promotions. But God is noticing the work you're doing, and maybe he has you passed over for promotion after promotion because there's someone on your shift, on your wing, wherever it is that God wants you to invest in, and that promotion would remove you from that situation. God wants to use your story, your influence, in a way that can far exceed what we see, and that can far exceed our present circumstances, far beyond what we think that we're seeing. See, God used all three of these men and more, as we'll look through the book of Judges. He used all three of these men to serve as judges for Israel. And growing up, I always thought it was confusing why this book was called Judges. I had this idea in my mind of these men in these judicial gowns with gavels, and I just didn't understand it. But I learned that the term judge, it's a Hebrew word that means rescue or save. It's not a judicial term. It simply means to rescue or to save. And that started to make a lot more sense to me. And this is where I think we begin to see Jesus in this story. Because the amazing thing about the Old Testament is that Jesus is always pointed to. He's always there in the Old Testament. We think of the New Testament being where we learn about Jesus, but the Old Testament teaches us just as much about him. There's a quote that I enjoy. I forget who said it. I'm good at remembering what they said and not who said it, but I changed it a little bit because it said, the New Testament is found in the Old concealed, just as the Old Testament is found in the New revealed. And I changed it just a little bit to say that Jesus is found in the Old Testament, but he's hidden. He's concealed just a little bit. And he's found in the New Testament revealed. And as we read the Old Testament with this New Testament understanding, we begin to see more and more times where Jesus is revealing himself. And here in this book, Jesus is found as the ultimate judge, not as a courtroom judge, not as Judge Judy, but as our Savior, as our Redeemer. Oftentimes we read these things and sure, we can identify with Othniel. We can identify with Ehud. We can identify with Shamgar and Deborah and Samson and all these different Old Testament people. But what we sometimes miss is ultimately, in God's eyes, we're not Ehud. Yes, God wants to use us to do great things, but we're not Ehud. We're not Othniel or David or Saul. We're Israel. We're the ones going through the ups and downs. We're the ones making mistakes and falling away from him. And he raises up one judge, one true ultimate judge for us. And it's Jesus. See, God can work through us and in us, but only through Jesus. Jesus is present all throughout this book and all throughout the Old Testament as the one true rescuer, as the only one who can save us. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Romans 5:25, Paul also writes that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God does want to use each and every one of us in our circumstance, in our situation, with our skills, with our characteristics, with the things that he has given us. He wants to use them to do great things. But ultimately, we are not Ehud. We are not Shamgar. We are not Othniel. We are Israel. We have fallen away. We've made mistakes. And it's only because of God's grace and God's mercy through Jesus, the ultimate judge, that we're able to do any of that.